Beautiful Lord's Day. The temperature's rising. The sun is shining. The roads are clear. And for sure, Jesus is coming. Today might just be that day. Wouldn't be a great thing to have it happen this morning. I'd go for that. I know you would too. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the blessing that's ours to meet here with you. We look forward, dear Heavenly Father, to what you have for us today. We know that man's words at their best are vain, and it is by thy Spirit that you bless the hearts of your people. And it is by the power of the Spirit that we are able to exalt you and exalt in you. And we pray, dear Lord, that that might be the case this day, not only here, but everywhere the people of God meet and delight in you. May this scene be played out in every community wherein these churches exist. Thank you for saving us, for keeping us. And dear Lord, thank you for the truth and the promises of your word with regard to our inheritance above. Yet, dear Heavenly Father, help us to realize the need to be faithful in these days before the Lord comes. We would ask your Heavenly Father that you'd give us a heart for the people that live right next to us, that you might lay upon us, dear Heavenly Father, the reality of eternity, and determine, dear Heavenly Father, to not let a day pass or an opportunity pass, but what to at least, at the very least, put the seed of the Word of God into the soil of their hearts. We pray, dear Lord, that you might then do your work as only you can do in bringing about the radical transformation taking place in the soul at the time a person believes. We ask your help in this for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the Bible, please, to 2 Peter again this morning. 2 Peter again. We'll finish today. I think this will be the last segment on this theme of living right when life is wrong. And when we began, we made note that it is aided by a high view of God. The exact opposite is true when the individual has a low view of God. Our ability to live right when circumstances are adverse is non-existent. Matter of fact, the low view of God is disabling in that it obstructs living right. Would also remind you that taking off from what we discovered in Job chapter 1, the devil himself lives on an assumption where you're concerned. And that assumption is that whenever things go wrong, especially when it is obviously unjust, that you will curse him. You will curse God. That's what his assumption is. Now, Job didn't do that. And the reason he didn't do that was not because Job was a perfect man, but because human beings who are surrendered to the Lord, and who have a love for him, who have a high view of him, are able or empowered by the Spirit of God to live right. And so on a couple of occasions, the devil's assumption was proved wrong. And we also, again, took the time to pull three elements of cursing that are seen in the old Hebrew word cursing. And they are to speak against God, to stand against God, and then to strike out at the person of God. And we've been trying to spot here, as we did a little bit last week, those three things in 2 Peter. And I'd like to have you come there again, if you would please, and glide over this for a bit. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and the 9th verse, we brought this to mind in the context. The surrounding context is very full of detail. He that lacketh these things, and we We pointed back to the verses 4, 5, 6. These things, he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off. It's not that he can't see at all, just short-sighted. And he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And the statement that Peter makes is obviously that this individual, this kind of an individual, has indeed been purged from his sins, but has simply let that drift into the distant past, out of sight. And so then the challenge comes in verse 10, wherefore rather brethren, to the brethren he gives this citation, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things you shall never fall. And there, again, I remind you that the word fall has a reference to the stumbling that sometimes is evident in the life of a Christian who may be laboring under what we, at least with tongue-in-cheek, say labors under the pain of temporary insanity when they forget who God is. We also want to have you look in this book in chapter 2 at the first verse. What was true in the apostles' day is true in our day. I happened across something by a well-known author and a nationally renowned Bible preacher. Not exactly or not quite our stripe, but I was kind of surprised that that in one of the sermon titles that he had, he was dealing with a person that probably some of you know, at least by name, is Joel Osteen. You know, the guy with the million-dollar smile. Where this guy, and this surprised me that he said it, the title of his sermon was that Joel Osteen is a demon-inspired imposter. And I sat back in my chair and I said, well, that's kind of strident coming out of this guy's mouth. And so I didn't bother to listen to the rationale. I mean, he doesn't have to convince me, but I just want you to know that as it was in the apostles' day, so it is in our day, that there are imposters. And here we see mention of false prophets. There were among the people those kind of false prophets. Even as verse 1 says, there shall be false teachers among you. Now, may I just inquire and pick your brain just a little bit so that we can find out how, if we're on the same page or how far off the table of contents we might be. What's your estimation of a false teacher? What is a false teacher? What is a false teacher? How would you make that evaluation? Okay. Yeah, he's wide-eyed, drooling, fingernails growing, hair in every direction, or not. But how would you determine a false teacher? What do you mean by that? So it's not exactly that the false teacher is not teaching God's word. He's not, or she's not teaching all of it or teaching it right. Their method of interpretation is left or right of center. Now, how much flexibility or latitude do you give a person? I mean, the people, good intention people do make errors. And not everybody has perfect, a perfect sight line to the target. And so how much latitude do you give to a person before the notion of a false teacher even enters your mind? How do you parse that?
So-called mistakes would continue.
Okay. Okay, Mary Lee, you had your hand?
Well, I listened to him, and not for very long, to different evangelists on the television. If what they're preaching is contradictory to what I have personally read, and no, that's not what it says. Okay. And no, you know, that's not in there.
Okay.
And I know that this is somebody who is coming across to me that what they're preaching has self-serving undertones to it. And I don't listen.
Okay. Okay, now just keep in mind what Peter's saying. As it was in his day, it will be. Dan.
With regard to the idea of somebody, anybody can make a mistake. But if, when they are, somebody presents to them, you know, is this what you think it says, or does it say this? And if they're totally,
okay.
You're like, no, this is what it says.
Mm-hmm.
They're not willing to even look at it, that maybe they made a mistake. Then if the question is a mistake or is a deliberate.
Okay. Okay, now we got one thing we have to say and make sure that you're clear on is that there are different theological distinctions to be made among godly people. There are some good godly brothers who do not understand, nor have they adopted a view of the end times that we believe is clearly presented in the scripture, that of pre-tribulation, pre-millennial, return of the Lord Jesus. There are some good and godly people who don't see a distinction between Israel and the New Testament church. There are other brothers who take a different view of church polity than we do. We see in the scriptures that that, like, for example, the local church is congregational. It is led by a shepherd versus a plurality of elders. There are some good brothers who say, well, you have a teaching elders, you have ruling elders, and they share the authority. Well, that doesn't make them any less bound for heaven than you and I. We don't see eye to eye on that doctrine. There are some other brothers who maybe wouldn't draw the same sharp line of biblical separation, either on a personal basis or on an ecclesiastical basis, as we would. That doesn't make them false teachers. Okay, that just makes them sadly mistaken from our vantage point. And I say that without any arrogance whatever. I'm just, in my way of thinking, they're wrong. And when we get to heaven, they'll see that more clearly than they do today. But then again, I come back and I look in the mirror and I say, well, you know, when I get to heaven, I might be a pretty surprised guy myself. I don't think so, but I might. I just might. So, a false teacher, when you put that all together, not only do they teach in such a manner that either dilutes or destroys scripture, but there is also a strain of malice and ulterior motive, maybe self-interest involved in that. You realize that what we've seen, and in spite of what people see all across the nation, you have guys who make quite a nice living selling healing properties, whether holy hankies or some little trinket that if you, for this is yours for free, but it will send it to you for a donation of $50, And they have radio stations, they have TV stations, and you look at some of that stuff and you see a packed out house, and they got people parading across the stage, as they call it these days, to be healed. And you sit back. I mean, I don't know about you, but I sit back and I shake my head and I think, how is it possible that so many people every week can be so duped? Now, that guy is not about to be corrected over the doctrine that he or she these days teaches, because it is very lucrative. Very lucrative. Now, Peter says there were false teachers, there shall be false teachers. Now, we look a little closer at the text in 2 Peter. And it says they shall bring in what, according to the text? Verse number 1, chapter 2, 2 Peter. What are they bringing in? Damnable heresies. Now, damnable heresy is this. It may mean a point of doctrine that is so off the wall that it, if believed by a person, a naive person, may result in their eternal doom. Like, for example, there is a section of the church, the Christian church in the world, that believes that salvation is had by the sinner with a careful mix of faith and works. Both are necessary to be saved. There are people who believe that in order for a person to enter heaven, they must be baptized. Okay? And that in order to make up for their sinful propensities, they must busy themselves with doing good works, sort of like a payback. And hopefully when the end comes, there'll be somebody around to make an official declaration or pronouncement about your soul and beg the mercies of God that you might be brought into the presence of God at that particular time. If even it means that you have to spend a little time in an in-between place digging out from all the mess you've ever made. And yet all the while claiming, looking, they would read some of the same verses on the atonement that you come to love. And they will look at some of the same verses on grace that you've come to appreciate. But when they teach it or preach it, it is not the same as what you understand it to be. All right? So you have these damnable heresies. Now, a heresy in the strict technical sense is just a viewpoint that is different from the acceptable norm. Okay? There are those people who tramp around in their little private theological domains. They give you the impression that they have a corner on the truth and they don't mind widening their scope. But make no mistake that it is a destructive thing. Now, you see what they bring in, how they bring it in though, according to the text. How do they bring it in? What does the text say? How? Okay. Now, why do you suppose that false teachers bring or spew their heresies secretly? Initially, secretly. Secretly. They bring these damnable heresies in secretly, off the cuff. Okay. There is that, remember now, there's that careful mix of truth and error. Just enough truth to make error palatable, but not so much error that throws the red flag up. You know, and again, they say, and I don't know if this is true or not, I don't have any reason to doubt it, but they say that if a person hear something enough times over a period of time, they will come to accept it as the truth. Now, teachers will typically say that if in the course of classroom instruction, you take a principle or a proposition of truth and you state that over seven times, by the seventh time, the normal student, and I have to say normal student, will not forget that. Now, there are exceptions to every rule. You could repeat something seven times a day for 70 years and some guys would forget it. Soon it enters this ear, goes out the other side. I understand how that is too. Really, I do. But you have the substance of what they do and the method of how they do it. And then when it gets to the core of it, it says they deny the Lord that bought them. Now, what do you look into that statement? Look at that now. They deny the Lord that bought them. What does that statement in and of itself strike you? Does it strike you as being odd? Then it says it brings upon them swift destruction. Can you teach me this morning what that statement is implying? Even denying the Lord that bought them. If they've been bought, and anybody who has been bought by the Lord, how do they deny Him? Is it possible? Possible? If one has been bought by the Lord, is destruction a part of His menu? Teach me. What do you think? Remember, whenever you look at the Scriptures and you're reading and something comes up that's puzzling, there's a very simple, basic rule of thumb in which you look at the Scripture literally. You look at it grammatically. You look at it historically. And if, you can say this a couple different ways, if common sense or plain sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense. Now, when we take the historical narrative, we go back to the first century. Who is Peter talking about? Who's he talking about? Those who were bought. Who's he talking about historically? Who do you think he's talking about? Yeah, by application, everybody, but in what's that? If you will, you think back to Israel. Passover lamb is slain. They are in slavery. On the occasion of the Passover lamb, what happens right after that lamb? The Lord says, eat it swiftly. What were they going to do after Passover? The whole nation of Israel. They're going to cross the sea. Now, when you look back at that, there is in type, you have a perfect picture of redemption played out in the life of the nation of Israel, who were held captive by the Egyptians, who were bought out of slavery by the shedding of the blood, the Passover lamb. And what did Israel do not long after they cleared the Red Sea and started on their journey? What is it that they did? They did that. But what was the low water mark? Okay, they made an idol. Did that golden calf bring them out of Egypt? But the existence of that golden calf and the construction of that golden calf was in itself a denial of the Lord that bought them. Now that's the literal interpretation. Now how we apply that, we fast forward from Peter's day to our own day. And it is, if you have been saved by the grace of God, if you have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, how is it then that you might deny the Lord that bought you? Well, first of all, we have to answer the question, is it possible? And I say yes, or Peter wouldn't be writing the epistle that he does. Denial in the sense that you do like Mark in the Gospels. What is Mark, first of all, notorious for doing? Remember, there's a little discussion between Peter and Paul about taking him with them on a journey. And remember what they were at each other's throats over? We want to take Mark with us. And one did, one didn't. Why wouldn't the one fellow be interested in having Mark? What did Mark do? What did he do? Okay, hold that thought. How many of you think Demas was a saved guy? How many of you think Demas was a saved guy? Scriptures say Demas loved this present evil world. Does that make him not a Christian? What about Diotrephes? Do you think Diotrephes there in 3 John was a saved guy? And remember, Diotrephes was a dictator in the church. He's a dictator of the church. Demas, was he a follower? What about all those whom Jesus said forsook him at the cross? Were they followers? Yeah. Peter. Did Peter deny the Lord that bought him? How did he deny him? So is it possible for a blood-bought soul to deny the Lord? You come into the church, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, There were members of the church at Corinth who denied the Lord that bought them. And because there was an unrepentant spirit, what did God do to many of them? They died. Death occurred. And so, I'm going to just step out on a limb. It's a mighty limb, but I'll step out on a limb and say that I think that a person who's been saved by the grace of God may at times live as though, speak as though they are denying their Lord, but absent an unrepentant spirit, and a continuation in the sin without remorse will happen one, two things. Either it will bring the demise of that person physically, or it will be a revelation that that person is not in any way genuine in their relationship to the Lord. Now the problem that you have in verse 2, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom... Now remember what we said, one of the ways that People curse God as they speak against Him. Do you see anything like that in verse number 2? Many shall follow their pernicious ways by reason of whom? The way of truth shall be evil spoken. Then come to verse 3. What kind of words are mentioned there? Feigned. It says, through covetousness, they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. Now, back up to the feigned words. If you understand that when Peter uses by the Spirit the words merchandise there, he's talking about the capacity to be exploited through words. And those words, the word feigned in the Greek is plastos. And you get plastic. Okay? Plastic. Out of that. They shall, through covetousness, they shall with plastic words, artificial words. Now what does that whole notion suggest to you when someone is said to be speaking or in whatever they're saying sounds very artificial? What do I mean? What does that convey to you? Artificial. Falsehood. What'd you say there? Okay. And so here you have these false teachers using plastic words, exploiting the people, leading them astray, and therein you have a continuation of a New Testament principle where a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And listen, when we talk about cursing God and the element of speaking against God, that's why James in his book talks about the tongue in such clear terms. He talks about the use of the tongue. And one of the things he says about the tongue in his epistle is the tongue can no man what? No man can tame that tongue. So you have these words. Now, follow this with me down a little bit further in the same chapter. We have in verse 10, the Lord has just, in the preceding verse, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, verse 10. Verse 10 harkens back to the unjust of verse 9. Verse 10 says, chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, and what are they not afraid to do? Speak evil. Speak evil of dignities. In a close application of that truth, I would take and understand that in as much as they were false teachers who had been secretly bringing in their damnable heresies and they were unafraid to speak evil of dignities, that would be a focal point on the leadership in the local church. Not afraid. But let me ask you this, being that we're looking at words. That whole attitude is rooted in presumption. What is presumption? Can I get a definition from the sisters or the brothers here this morning? What is presumption? You sin knowingly, and that's half the deal. What's the other half of that equation? There you go. Dick has the first element. Sylvia chimed in with the second part. It is to sin willingly, believing as you do that God either doesn't see it, doesn't care about it, or is not likely to do anything about it at all. Presumption. So there, the speaking element, the cursing element comes out there. Now remember, if we go back into when we first started this study in the book of Numbers, whenever it is that someone speaks evil of dignitaries or dignities, do you remember what the conduct of some people was toward Moses and Aaron in the book of Numbers? And the conclusion of that action was what? Moses said to them, "You don't speak evil against me so much as you," what? "Speak evil of God." And that they're unafraid. And actually that speaking evil here is the Greek word blaspheme. To utter a slandering. It says, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, angels now, what don't they do with their mouth? According to verse number 11. What don't they do? Okay. If I said to you that I witnessed somebody railing against their neighbor, what am I describing in that scene? Railing against their neighbor. What does that mean? Is that sort of a railroad expression? Okay. Browbeating them, mocking them, criticizing them, deriding them. But says, in contrast to the angels, these who are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, verse 12 says, these as natural brute beasts are made to be taken and destroyed. What do? Verse number 12. These as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed do what? They speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. There's a sense of insolence there in that speaking, verse 12. A little more description, verses 13 and 14. For the sake of time, we move down. To verse number 18. For when they, what kind of words are they speaking now? Great swelling words. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. They speak great swelling words. Very pompous, perhaps great oratory, designed, I think, in this sense to affect the emotion of the listeners. You know, people can be moved with great speeches. They can be moved by them emotionally. But is there not a danger if a person is able with great swelling words that are typically words of vanity, though they may affect a person's emotions, they are affecting it with style, not so much substance. And error is the result. Great swelling words. And look over in chapter 3 real quick. Verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Now, what do scoffers do according to verse 4? Say that again. In verse number 4, though, what do they say? What do these scoffers do? Okay, now, when I looked at that closer, that little word in verse number 4, saying, lego, is a word that carries the sense of an orderly, systematic diatribe versus mere spontaneous, random speaking. So that what they are saying, they continue to say, it is a scripted thing, it is an outline thing, it is well reasoned, but it is well reasoned, but being that it's not tied to the facts, is utterly false. So then we follow this down to verse number 11. Remembering this as we conclude this section. A low view of God disables a Christian from living right when things become adverse. So verse 11 gives us this challenge. In light of what's to come, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And verse 12 gives the answer. What is it? In looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God. Tremendous opportunities. Verse 14 says, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Then verse 17, therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away from with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord. At all times, my dear friends, be wise, be discerning, be able to spot the low view of God whenever it first enters into your mind, whenever it enters your thought life, dispatch it. Live right when life is wrong. That you are enabled to do by a high view of God. Defeat the devil in his raw assumption that whenever things go bad for you, you're going to curse God. You don't have to any more than Job did. Our Father, please, please help us to be the kind of people that honor you in all that we do. We love you, and we know that you love us. Carry us forward now to the time of worship for Jesus' sake. Amen.